in the wake of Prime Minister Boris Johnson's downfall in early July, the former health minister Sajid Javid revealed in a BBC interview what had led him to resign from the cabinet. Mr. Javid explained that he had attended a parliamentary prayer breakfast. So the speaker on that occasion was the Reverend Les Isaac, who is a Pentecostal minister and the founder of the Street Pastors Movement. Les Isaacs, at that parliamentary prayer breakfast, was speaking on the importance of integrity in public life. Mr. Javid said on the BBC interview, "I was listening to him and I made up my mind. I went straight back to my office and drafted the resignation letter and went to see the Prime Minister later in the day." As Mr. Isaac preached at the prayer breakfast sermon, integrity is important in public life. But for the disciple of Jesus Christ, integrity shouldn't just be important in life. For the disciple of Jesus Christ, integrity should be a way of life. Honesty should be a way of life. Truth should be a way of life for us. Empathy, courage, practicing what we preach. These should all be a way of life for the disciple of Jesus Christ. As you can see on the bulletin, the title of today's message is Walking is in Integrity. As Jesus brings his sermon on the plain to a close, he speaks to his disciples about integrity in verses 43 to 49. He has told his disciples to love their enemies. He has told his disciples to turn the other cheek. He has told his disciples to judge not, to condemn not, to forgive and to forgive. He has told his disciples to avoid hypocrisy. Now he brings the sermon all to a masterly conclusion, driving home the need for integrity. Our lives, they must match our words. If our lives do not match our words, then we are not men of integrity or women of integrity or boys of integrity or girls of integrity. Rishi Sunak and Liz Truss are promising the world to members of the Conservative Party to gain their votes. I don't know if they are going to be able to deliver on what they promise, but if they do not deliver on what they promise, then they are not people of integrity. To promise something that you know you cannot possibly deliver is deceitful. To promise something that you know you cannot deliver for personal ambition is deplorable. And we pray that this is not the case, but time will tell. But in the meantime, as we wait to see if they're going to deliver on what they promise, Jesus calls his disciples to walk in integrity. Jesus teaches his disciples about integrity in three parables. Firstly, he tells a parable about trees. Secondly, he tells a parable about treasure. And thirdly, he tells a parable about building your house. So let's listen to Jesus as he instructs his disciples on integrity. Firstly, Jesus tells a parable about trees. And here we're looking at verses 43 to 44. Now, we need to remember that Jesus is ministering to an agricultural community. And so the imagery that Jesus is using here is part of everyday life. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. That's what he tells his disciples in verse 43. So he's telling them a good tree is going to be a good fruit, bear good fruit. And a bad tree, it is known by the kind of fruit it produces. And a good tree is known by the kind of fruit it produces. That's what he says in the first part of verse 44. And in the second part of verse 44, he's kind of asking them a question. Can you imagine gathering figs from a thorn bush? That's what he's saying. And can you imagine gathering grapes from a bramble bush? Now, this parable would have brought a smile to the agricultural community's face. The quality of the fruit reveals the quality of the root. If the root is bad, then the fruit is bad. And if the root is good, then the fruit is good. The lesson from this parable is clear. The quality of our fruit reveals the quality of our roots. Our deeds reveal the condition of our hearts. Disciples of Christ, they trust in Jesus Christ. Disciples of Christ are born again. Disciples of Christ are born from above. According to the prophet Jeremiah, disciples of Christ have been given a new heart, and the law of God has been engraved upon our hearts. Our hearts are the dwelling place of Christ. Christ dwells in the heart of a disciple by his Spirit. As Paul the Apostle says in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The fruit of the Spirit, we are told in Galatians. Notice it's not the fruit of the disciple, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the apostle tells us that whoever claims to live in God must walk as Jesus did. And so the lesson is clear, and also the application is obvious. What Jesus is telling us here is that the disciple of Christ is known by his deeds. So a disciple has heard Jesus say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who abuse you, bless those who curse you. And so what does the disciple of Christ do? Well, the disciple of Christ, she loves her enemies, and she does good to those who hate her, and she blesses those who curse her, and she prays for those who abuse her. Her life is marked by integrity. She is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and so she walks in integrity. The lesson is clear, the application is obvious, but the heart is easily forgotten. Jesus is telling us here that fruit grows. Yes, fruit is supposed to grow. How does fruit grow? Does fruit grow by trying to be better fruit? I was watering the tomatoes this morning. Do the tomatoes grow nice and red and become bigger and bigger because they're trying so hard to be better tomatoes? No, they grow because they take in life and nutrients and water and goodness from the roots. Disciples do not grow by trying harder. Disciples grow by drawing life from the roots. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It is through our union and communion with Christ that we bear good fruit. Earlier this week, I conducted a wedding in Barnsley. It was the wedding of Kevin Bidwell in Sheffield, the minister in Sheffield. His daughter, Rivka, was marrying Adam. And at the wedding, Adam said these words to Rivka. He said, I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And those words could almost be the words of Christ, the bridegroom, which he says to his bride, the church. Christ gives everything to us, all the life, all the goodness, all the fruit. It comes from the life of Jesus Christ. Christ, the scriptures tell us, is our justification. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness. We draw life from him, and because of him, there is fruit. The Victorian pastor, Charles Spurgeon, once preached. He preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ is life from the dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ is life to his own living people. He is all in all to them. And by him and him alone must their spiritual life be maintained. Jesus Christ is a tree of life. Let us, as the disciples of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, living here in this part of Cardiff, let us have hearts that long for Jesus Christ. Let us have hearts that long for more of Christ, that cultivate deep union and communion with Christ. Let us draw from the richness of Christ's life. Let us use the means of grace to draw this life. That Christ has given these means to us, the word and sacraments and prayer. Let us seek personal communion with Jesus Christ, longing for more of Christ, praying for to know his presence. Let us speak of Christ often. Let us speak of Christ often with one another. Let us speak of Christ often to those in our community, that we may cultivate this rich communion with him, that we may draw from his life, and that we may bear fruit to his glory. Secondly, Jesus tells a parable about treasure. And this is found in verse 45. And I'm using specifically here the English Standard Version, which speaks of treasure. This parable is teaching us the same lesson as the one before, but it's teaching us the lesson in a different way. It's saying that, you know, if you find a stash of good treasure, well, you can only draw good treasure from it. If you find a stash of evil treasure, well, you can only draw evil treasure from it. In ancient times, many people, if they had something very valuable, that there weren't any safety deposit boxes or banks in the same way that we know them. So often, if they wanted to keep their treasure safe, they wanted to keep their valuables safe, they would bury it somewhere in the ground. You may remember sometime back in 1992, a man by the name of Eric Laws, he made a discovery in a field in Suffolk. He was searching for a missing hammer using a metal detector, and he got a signal, a very strong signal. So he began to dig, thinking, oh, I finally found the hammer that I've been looking for. And as he began to dig, he found a hoard of treasure. It was a hoard that dated back to Roman Britain. It was the best hoard from Roman Britain ever found on these islands. It included gold and jewelry and bracelets and necklaces. There were 584 gold coins. There were 14,000 silver coins. This hoard was known as the Hoxne Hoard. And for centuries, it remained in the ground. But there it was in the ground. It was uncorrupted. It was uncontaminated. But not every treasure that has been discovered is in such good nick. Often if it's a cloth or some form of clothing, it can be contaminated. It can decompose. Often if the wooden items are found, you get some remnants of what it was, but it's rotted through. You may remember the Lord commanding Jeremiah the prophet to bury the loincloth in the cleft of the rock by the river Euphrates. And then some days later, he was to go back and he pulled the loincloth out and the whole thing had been ruined. Once again, the lesson is clear. And what does Jesus say in the second part of verse 45? He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." You see, Jesus is telling us here that words reveal the quality of the treasure in the disciples' hearts. Words reveal if there is good treasure in the hearts, and words reveal if there is evil treasure in the hearts. Words reveal if our hearts are uncorrupted, and words reveal if our hearts are contaminated. When Christ dwells in the heart of a believer, when Christ dwells in the heart of a disciple, his words will be seasoned with salt. His words will be gracious. The words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart, they will be pleasing in the sight of God, their Redeemer. The words of a disciple will put a guard over his mouth. But when the heart is evil and Christ does not dwell there, the disciple will use his tongue to curse other human beings who have been made in God's likeness. The lesson is clear. And once again, the application is obvious. The disciple of Jesus Christ is known by his words. The disciple of Christ has heard Jesus say, "Judge not, condemn not." The disciple of Christ has heard Jesus say, "Forgive." The disciple of Christ has heard Jesus say, "Give." And so the disciple of Christ judges not and condemns not and forgives and gives. His life is marked by integrity. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ and he walks in integrity. So the lesson is clear. The application is obvious. But once again, the heart is easily forgotten. You see, anyone with enough self-control can change their words. I know of some parents who use an interesting method to stop their teenager swearing. Whenever the teenager swore, he had to put £1 into a jar And he didn't want to lose his money, and the money was piling up, and that money was then given away. And so with enough self-control, he was able to stop saying those words with his mouth. With enough self-control, we can all change the words of our mouths, but no one on their own can change their hearts. No one can change their hearts. Jesus does not want his disciples simply to change the words of their mouth. He wants our hearts to be changed. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when the heart is changed, well, then the mouth is changed. When the heart is changed, the entire person is changed. You see, what Jesus is telling us, and he's telling those listening that day, is that he wants to do a spiritual heart transplant. He wants to completely change the heart. The Shorter Catechism explains that this spiritual heart transplant, it begins at effectual calling, when the Spirit of Christ calls us to Jesus Christ and he convinces us of our sin and misery, and he grants us the gift of faith, and he gives us the ability to grab hold and to embrace Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a new nature, a completely new nature, and our wills and the whole person is then renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. And we are able to embrace Christ. We are united to Christ, and the Spirit renews the whole person. He renews us completely from the inside after the image of Jesus Christ, so that we die to sin, and that we live more and more to righteousness. Perhaps for too long, some of you sitting here, for too long, you've been trying to change your own heart. You've noticed that your deeds are not pleasing to Christ. And you've noticed that your words are not pleasing to Christ. And what you find is that your words are actually speaking to you. They're revealing to you the corrupted heart that you have. They're revealing to you the contaminated heart that you have. And the way to change, how are you going to change it? You can't change it yourself. You need to come to Jesus Christ so that he may do a spiritual heart transplant. He is the surgeon. One of the many claims to fame of my home city, Cape Town, is that it was the city where the first heart transplant took place back in 1967 by a Dr. Christian Barnard. He transplanted the heart of a 25-year-old woman who had been fatally injured in a car accident. And he transplanted that heart into a 53-year-old man. And what we're speaking about here is not a physical heart transplant like that. It's a spiritual heart transplant. It involves the whole person. When Jesus speaks about the heart, he's not talking about some sentimental feeling. He's speaking about the whole being. He's speaking about who we are. It involves the mind. It involves the will. It involves the emotions. It involves the attitudes of our hearts. Jesus changes our hearts so that we love him. Jesus changes our hearts so that we love his ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to those seeking a new heart, remember what he says? The application really is for salvation. And he says, ask and you will receive. And he says, seek and you will find. And Jesus says, knock and the door will be open to you. So you know that You need to be changed, and you don't know what to do, and your words are revealing this to you, and your deeds are showing you that you're outside of Christ, that you're not in Christ. What do you need to do? You need to come to Christ, and you need to ask. Have you asked? Have you sought? Jesus says, it says in the scriptures, it says in Isaiah, doesn't it? Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Have you knocked? You just keep knocking until the door opens. Jesus doesn't play hide and seek with us. Jesus doesn't tease us pretending not to be in when we knock. He has promised that when we ask, when we seek, and when we knock, he will answer. He will come to us and he will change us. The third parable is the parable of a house. And here we're looking at verses 46 to 49. Jesus finishes the section on integrity by telling his disciples that many people will say to him, Lord, Lord. There are many who say, Lord, Lord, and yet they do not do what Jesus tells them to do. Verse 46. You may remember that Jesus says in another place, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Integrity is about who we are. And integrity is about who we are in relation to Jesus Christ. You notice that Jesus does not finish the sermon by saying, have more integrity. That's not what he says. Jesus finishes the section by saying in verse 47, come to me and hear my words and do them. If Sajid Javid really wants integrity as biblically defined, he needs to do more than just write a resignation letter to the PM. He needs to come to Jesus. He needs to hear Jesus' words. And he needs to do what Jesus says. If we want to be people of integrity, then we should not leave the building here today saying, I'm going to try harder to have more integrity. Wasn't that a convicting message? It was like being at the parliamentary breakfast with Les Isaac speaking, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to have more integrity. That's not what we've got to do. If we want to be people of integrity, we've got to come to Jesus Christ. We've got to have a relationship with him. We've got to be united to him. We need to hear the words of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what it means to come to Jesus. And let's look at what it means to hear his words. Two questions. Here's the first. What does it mean to come to Jesus? To come to Jesus is to respond to his call. You see, Jesus calls all people everywhere to repent. He calls people across Cardiff to repent. He calls people across the United Kingdom to repent. He calls people across all countries of the world to repent, to come to him. He issues this call to come to him in many ways through the Gospels. So if we go to Matthew's Gospel, we know that very clear call, it's used often by preachers, but it's an important one where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe you do feel heavy laden because you see your need for change, but you've done everything that you can in your own strength to try and change your heart, but nothing you do works. And then Jesus says, just come to me. Just come to me. Come with all those burdens. Come with all those sins. Just come to me. That's what Jesus says. So you come. If we go into the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus says there, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent means many things, but it's certainly in this context, we repent, we turn away from doing these things in our own strength. So we turn away from that and we come to God. We turn to him. We believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every sin on the cross. And so we embrace Jesus Christ. In Luke's gospel, Jesus issues the call of that wee little man who climbed up a tree. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree because the Lord he wanted to see. And he sees the Lord. I just want to see the Lord. He doesn't know what else to do. And Jesus says, come. I'm coming to your house today. Just come. Come down from the tree. Come down. I've done it all. Just come to me. In John's gospel, the approach is slightly different. Jesus is still saying, coming, come. But he says that you can't do it on your own. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So you must feed on me. You must come to me. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, Jesus calls us and he extends a wonderful invitation, and we are to respond. And we have no excuse if we do not respond. Jesus calls us to offer ourselves to him. He calls us to submit ourselves to him completely. Jesus calls us to come to him for rest and for salvation for our sins. He does not call us to come to him presenting our integrity before him. Look at Lord, at my integrity. like the political leaders are doing at this time. Look at me. I'm better than the other option. I'm better than the one before. Look at my integrity. I'm the one with all the virtues. You are to choose me. Jesus says, come. Come to me. Come to me, and you will find rest. The second question is, what does it mean to hear Jesus' words? So what does it mean to come to him? But what does it mean to hear Jesus' words? Jesus says in verse 47 that hearing involves doing. Isn't that interesting? Hearing involves more than just listening. It involves doing. So we read in verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. We must hear and we must do. And Jesus says that the person who hears and does what Jesus does what Jesus says, is like, as verse 48 says, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Christ and his word, you see, are the foundation of the disciples' life. And then as the verse goes on, the passage goes on, and the sermon gets closer and closer to a conclusion, Jesus says that the person who hears his words and does not do what he says in verse 49 is like a man who built his house without a foundation. The torrent struck, and the house's destruction, it was complete. We've got a number of architects in the church here. Just ask them what it's like to build a house without a foundation. Really, really bad idea. You go down on the rock, something solid, and we need to build our lives on Christ. We need to build our lives on Christ's words. We need to hear what Jesus says, and we need to do what Jesus says. In the 19th century, there lived a preacher by the name of J.C. Ryle. And he was really speaking out against some people who would just be in church, and they thought just by being in church and hearing the words that they were okay. And J.C. Ryle says, the man who hears Christian teaching and never gets beyond hearing is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. He satisfies himself with listening and approving, but he goes no further. He flatters himself, perhaps, that all is right with his soul because he has certain feelings and convictions and desires of a spiritual kind. In these he rests. He never really breaks off from sin. He never casts aside the spirit of the world. He never really lays hold on Christ. He never really takes up the cross. He is a hearer of truth, but he is nothing more. See, the disciple hears and he does. The disciple does what Jesus commands. In these verses, you'll notice that Jesus speaks about the floods and the torrents. Now, often preachers or Sunday school teachers or youth leaders will teach the children that the flood and the torrents are the trials of life. You know, build your life on the rock. And then when the wind and the rain and the torrents and the floods come crashing in, you'll stand firm. Now, of course, that is true. Building your life on the rock, building your life on Christ does make a difference to the way that we cope with trials. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. You see, I would suggest that the floods and the torrents are a picture of the day of judgment. Now, I've come to this conclusion by comparing this with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 28. And you'll see in those verses that Jesus tells the same parable in the Sermon on the Mount. But prior to those verses, Jesus speaks about that day. And it's clear from that context, that day is alluding to the day of judgment. His point is, in that sermon, that those who hear Jesus' words, those who call him Lord, but do not do what he says, they will not stand in the day of judgment. In this parable, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus explains that there is a day of judgment. There is a day when Jesus will return, and he will hold the entire world to account. No one can escape. It'll be like a flood. It'll be like a torrent. And on that day, Jesus says for disciples, our deeds and our words will be the evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ. Not all who have said, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who have heard and done what Christ has commanded. I wonder if Judas Iscariot at any time ever remembered the words that Jesus had spoken here. Jesus was a man who heard what Jesus said, but he did not do what Jesus said. He called Jesus Lord, but he did not do what Jesus said. He built his life on the sand. He did not dig deep. He did not find the rock on which to build his life. His deeds and his words betrayed his unconverted heart. They didn't betray him immediately. It took time, but finally everyone knew. We all know Judas was an unconverted man. He said, Lord, Lord, but he did not do what Jesus commanded. I wonder if there are any of you sitting here today and you are saying to Jesus, Lord, but you're not doing what Jesus says. Maybe you're listening and you sing, you know, Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. But when you go home, you abuse your wife and you abuse your children. Maybe it's not physically, but emotionally or verbal. Are you calling Jesus Lord and not doing what he says? Maybe you're holding the body of Christ in your hand. You're feeding on his flesh, which has been placed in your hands. But with that same hand, you swipe something on a screen and you look at something that you shouldn't look at. You look at something which you know is detestable in the sight of Jesus Christ. And with the same mouth that drinks the blood of Jesus Christ, you gossip and swear and blaspheme and mock and hurt. As James says, my brothers and sisters, these things should not be. If it is true that you are calling Jesus Lord while not doing what he says, then you have not built your house on the rock. You have built your house on sand. And so there is something that you must do. And you need to do this urgently. You need to do this now. Firstly, you must repent. You must repent, which is to turn back to God, not to run away from him, not to try and hide from him, not to try and justify yourself in his presence. You must repent and you must turn to God with all that you are and say, this is who I am. I have sinned against you. And you must repent now of your sin of hypocrisy, of saying, Lord, Lord, but then not doing what Jesus commands. And you must believe. You must believe. You must believe that you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all that he has done, he has taken the penalty of sin. Of those sins you have committed, he has taken them upon himself. You are saved not by what you do, but by what Christ has done. And so you must believe and rest on Jesus Christ. And you must ask God by his Spirit to change you, to renew you after the image of Jesus Christ, so that those things that Christ hates, that you hate too. In conclusion, let's return to Westminster. Let's return to the prayer breakfast and listen again to Les Isaacs speak on integrity. In that sermon, he doesn't speak about Boris Johnson. And in that sermon, he doesn't speak about the political leaders. Instead, there is one name. If you read the text of that sermon, which you can find online, there is one name that comes up over and over again. You know the name. Jesus. 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 There was never a man like him. There was never any man like him. He was a man of complete integrity. And yet, in some ways, he had a downfall, didn't he? Not because of anything he had done, but because of what people did to him. And they crushed him. They put him on a cross. They accused him of false things. But there on the cross, he went to the cross because that was the will of God. It was the will of God that he be crushed, that he be punished on the cross for us to take away our sins. On that cross, he bore the guilt of our sins. He bore the weight of our hypocrisy. He was punished for our lack of integrity. And what Jesus does now is, as we come to the table, he calls us to honor his sacrifice, not by doing better, but by coming to him empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross like them. Let us pray. Our God, you are the almighty and everlasting God. We ask you now, knowing that you are stronger than our will, stronger than our sins, stronger than our desires. We ask you now to direct, sanctify, and govern both our hearts and bodies in the ways of your laws and the works of your commandments. Preserve us in body and soul through your most mighty protection. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who is alive with you and in the unity of the Holy Spirit, we thank you that we are overcomers, that we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.